you got a Bible, turn with me to Exodus 24. If you don't have a Bible, make sure you stop by the info center on your way out, and they'll be happy to set you up, because we want you to have the chance, not just on a Sunday morning, to read God's Word, but throughout the rest of your week. And we've been working our way through the book of Exodus, and you'll notice, if you kind of are paying attention to these things, that we've now leapt over chapter 23. And I warned you last week we were going to be doing some of this, because we don't have enough Sundays to kind of go through chapter by chapter and get to the end of Exodus by the end of summer. So we're kind of skipping over a few things. But I just couldn't resist myself. And in the first service, I started kind of drifting into chapter 23. And just in case you start talking to someone who was in the first service, I'll just kind of bring you up to speed, if that's fair. Because what I want you to do is try your best to read through the rest. We're not skipping things because it's unimportant or irrelevant. We're skipping things just because we kind of running out of Sundays. But chapter 23 is a spectacular chapter. I mean, just the first few verses, it starts off God instructing his people how to live as a society. Here's what he tells them. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. You see what God's doing? He's dealing with two sides. It's two ways that we can twist the law. On the one hand, he's saying, just because a whole bunch of people line up on one side and are willing to distort justice for some sort of gain, don't side with them. Even if it means you being the last voice to stand for what's right, God says, that's what I expect of my people. On the other hand, he says, if you see a poor, vulnerable person, you also don't have permission to twist the law for their advantage. Find other ways to care for them, but don't bend God's law to serve your own purposes. And you start seeing how God is going to lead his people. He's going to say, there is a thing called right, and you must preserve it. And sometimes it's going to cost you. And even though there's a cost involved, you don't have permission as my people to bend it in any direction. And all through chapter 23, you start seeing these incredible moments where God is instructing his people. And the wisdom is just profound. By verse 19, we get probably one of the strangest verses. In fact, usually when we say it, it's sort of almost sort of half in jest, because we recognize just how disconnected it is from our lives. You get this command, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And you're going, hold on a second. I understand why God would speak of truth-telling and of lying, of why he would speak about, you know, covetousness, of why he would speak about sexual purity, those kind of things. I have never in my life been tempted to take a goat and boil it in its mother's milk. Why would God even say such things? Right, but we need to read God's Word and then make sure we've dug enough that we understand why God is saying the things he is. We need to understand that this group of people were about to cross into what we call the Promised Land, but what the inhabitants of that land called Canaan. It was where they had lived and where they had worshipped the gods they had set up. False gods, they weren't alive, they couldn't speak, they couldn't see, they couldn't do a thing. But they worshipped these gods, and one of the ways they did it was by taking a young goat and boiling it in its mother's milk with some sort of thought, some sort of notion that by doing that, they would get this sort of soupy mix, they would pour it on the ground around their farms, and they would consume it, believing that this would produce fertility of the land and that they would have more children. And so this was a direct assault on a religion that the Israelites were about to encounter. All of a sudden, it starts sounding pretty pertinent, doesn't it? Because we live in a world with all sorts of religious ideas. They don't always go under that banner. They just sort of sound like cultural ideas, notions, things that people believe. And what God's saying is, as my people, you don't have permission to enter into those forms of worship. Sadly, for the Israelites, they lost their way in so many of these things. But they lost the heart of what God was after. They lost that sense of holiness and purity of living before God, and they would preserve some of the goofiest things. So if you go to Israel today, or if you eat in a kosher restaurant, this right there is the reason you're not going to eat a cheeseburger. Right? Because there's this idea that the goat and the milk, that the meat and the dairy product somehow shouldn't be combined, because how do we know that you know, we aren't mixing the milk of the mother goat with the meat of the young goat? You translate that into other categories of food, and how do we know that the beef that goes into the burger didn't come from the cow that was the offspring of the mother who produced the milk that went into the cheese slice? right? And so there's all these layers of legal, precise law-keeping, but missing the big picture. That's why we find Jesus in places like Matthew 23 speaking to the religious leaders, saying, you have strained out the gnat. You swallowed the camel. Or you've kept the precise, minute details, but in doing so, you just missed the whole point, the whole spirit. You lost justice and compassion and mercy. It's interesting, Jesus' response. He says, you should have been doing both. It's not Jesus saying, you have permission to go beat lawbreakers. He's saying, no, you follow what God has laid down for his people, but make sure you understand the heart of what's going on here. This is what comes to us in places like Exodus 23. This is why we need to read this stuff and understand it. Then we get places like verse 20 where God says, behold, I'm sending an angel before you. The word angel is just the word messenger. I'm going to send a messenger before you on the way to bring you to the place I prepare. Pay careful attention to him. Obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. You start to get the sense that this is a strange verse of like, who is this that have the name of God in him, that have the power to pardon or judge transgressions, that would be there leading the people? And I firmly believe you're seeing an example of the pre-incarnate Christ. You see, Jesus didn't just come into existence in a manger in Bethlehem. He's been there forever. He was the one that spoke and things came into existence. And here we find him right in the middle of the Exodus story there, serving these people, sustaining them, and saving them. Before we jump, though, into chapter 24, one last thing that I want you to see. Please read it, though. By the time we get near the end of this chapter, God explains very clearly how he's going to bring the Israelites into the promised land. And it's a bit of a strange scenario that he spells out for them. You see it in verse 29. He's got all these other people living in this land, and God says, I'm going to drive them out, but here's how I'm going to do it. I'll not drive them out before you in a year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you've increased and possessed the land. Here, even there, God says, here's the strategy. I'm not just going to clear everything out, because if I was to do that, the land would just be taken over by wild beasts and thorns and everything would be overrun. You're not big enough. You're not enough of a population to sustain it. Instead, what I'll do is I'll gradually push them back, so that they've actually cultivated the land, and I'm just going to give this incredible, abundant land into your hand just gradually. But you got to trust me. Right? And we start to see how God worked for his people and start to hold that up to your next life, not your next life, to your life. It's interesting for us to kind of realize that this is how God works sometimes. And I think we're tempted to think of God-sized solutions as instantaneous, like the wand is waved, fingers are snapped, and God would just work to instantly solve all of it. And then we come to this moment and see sometimes God works little by little. And don't lose hope when you're seeing God work little by little in your life. He's still at work. And this is the God we see through places like Exodus 23. So make sure you read it. Make sure you read the rest of this spectacular stuff. I guarantee it, because God's Word is living and active. But our job this morning is Exodus 24, an important chapter because it's basically the hinge from everything that's come before to what's going to come in the next 16 chapters of the book of Exodus. It's the covenant ceremony where God takes this people called the nation of Israel, and he commits himself to a relationship with them, and they do the same back to God. And that's what's going to take place in these 18 verses. So we're going to read them, and then we'll walk through some of what we see here in this chapter. The Lord then said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. So right away you get the sense that if you're to read through chapter 23, you start to realize chapter 24 sounds different. We've had laws of how they're to live and what they're to do and what God commands them. And now we start to have some instruction of where Moses and the leaders are to go. They're to go up and meet with God on the mountain. Verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. Now we're into some technical categories here. The words of the Lord refer to the Ten Commandments. They're actually described in the Bible as the Ten Words. We call them the Ten Commandments. It's the same passage. So we've got the Ten Words, and then we've got what comes after them from the end of chapter 20 to the end of 23, which is the Book of the Covenant or the Law. And what's happening here is now we're seeing both described. Moses came and told all the people all the words and all the rules, the rest of it. So both bodies of information now are being presented. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Wildly optimistic, but we'll come back to that. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Kind of our two big categories of offerings. So if you've ever read through the Old Testament, going, what are all the different offerings? Kind of got two essential categories. Burnt offerings, described as burnt because they would take an altar, and the animal or the offering was consumed into nothing but ash. Burnt. Gone. The other type, peace offerings, fellowship offerings, put on the altar and cooked. I mean, don't take it flippantly, but almost like barbecue. Cooked so that it was an edible piece of meat. Part usually taken, often the fat taken, and it would be consumed and given to God. The rest of the meat was then eaten as a meal. So we got the two sides, the burnt offerings usually in recognition of sin and issues of atonement, the fellowship offerings recognizing the issues of relationship and intimacy with God. At this point, we've got both coming into our scene, burnt offering and peace offering. Verse 6, Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. Isn't that amazing how quick you can read that statement, and yet how unbelievably profound what we just read is. They saw the God of Israel. We're going to have to come back to that one. That is a massive moment in human history. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. And the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone, with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. The cloud covered it 6 days, and on the seventh day he called out to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. And Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now this scene for us is probably fairly foreign sounding, is it not? Like, we're not used to customs and traditions involving bowls of blood and sprinkling, things like that. The whole thing for us is going to be a challenge just to remember that for these people 3,500 years ago, this is not foreign. In fact, you go and you read ancient treaties and covenants being negotiated, and most of the elements that we read here, aside from the glory of the Lord, which of course is a massively unusual moment, a lot of the other parts are fairly common pieces of a covenant or a contract being established. But imagine for a second that the Israelites from 3,500 years ago could be put in a time machine and brought here. And we took them and said, "We're going to show you how we make a covenant." And you dragged them down to the notary public. You sat them down at a desk and they brought out the contract. You signed your name, put a stamp on it, and it was done. Because for them, that would look like the most foreign thing in the world. They'd be going, "Well, where's the sacrifice? Where's the meal? When are they going to read it out? When are we going to respond?" Right? And so for us, we look and we go, this is foreign, but our way is really as foreign as theirs is to us. And so we have to do a little bit of work to make sure we understand the elements going on here. But this is a fairly normal 3,500-year-old covenant being established. starts off with Moses reading these rules, reading the commandments, reading the book of the covenant. And that was how the covenants were done. They were spoken out loud so people could hear them and have a chance to respond. And they respond, like I said, in a fairly optimistic way. Everything you have said we will do, which always in my mind has kind of caused me a bit of trouble. Like, how could they have really thought? How have they really thought they could follow through? I mean, you think back to some of the commandments. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Like, did you really think from the beginning that you're going to be able to see this through? And as much as in my mind I struggle with that, there's the other part of me that goes, well, hold on a second here, Don. Cut them some slack. The God of the universe, the God, you know, we talk, you know, that every once in a while you hear someone say, well, I believe, you know, that everything came into existence from a big bang. You ever hear people talk like that? It's like, in some ways, in some small, very small way, there's actually some truth to it, but the bang was the voice of God. Right? The mover of everything was God, who said, let there be light. That same God now speaks to these people and says, here's my covenant. Here's how I expect you to live. Kind of changes it, doesn't it? A little bit. How would you not say, everything you have spoken we will do? The fact that in a few short weeks they're going to take all their gold, melt it down, and make a cow that they can worship just shows you how far they were going to be from hitting the mark, how much they were going to need God's restoration and redemption. But here at this point, as part of this ceremony, God's spoken, they've responded. Now what we need is we need blood, we need sacrifice, and it's a part of most covenant ceremonies. Usually it has a fairly clear meaning. If you go to like places like Genesis 15, you'll see this, that animals were killed in parts, and the symbolic meaning was that if I break this covenant, may what happened to these animals happen to me. So that's typical of a covenant sort of agreement. As strange and foreign and maybe to your ears as barbaric as that sounds, pretty normal for these people. No one would have been saying, hold on a second, this seems really weird. They'd have been going, this is exactly what we would expect. We would expect the life of animals to be taken. We'd expect this exchange of blood. Now, there's nothing said in chapter 24 of what the blood means. You have to go elsewhere in Scripture to understand kind of what's going on and why they would do this. And I think there's probably two sides to the issue of blood. One that maybe we think about most often, which is the dealing with sin part of blood, where we understand that the consequence of sin is death. And the evidence of death is the shedding of blood. And so by giving an animal in my place, there's this action of that animal somehow taking the consequence for my sin upon itself. Of course, we know it was an imperfect system. It didn't finally and forever deal with the problem of sin. And so as we come to the New Testament, we see Jesus Christ taking the place of the final, ultimate, perfect sacrifice. And that's how the New Testament speaks of him over and over. Even his own words. It's not just others speaking of him. You go to places like Matthew 26, and he speaks of giving his blood for the forgiveness of sin. That's the one part of the shedding of blood. The other part is the establishment of a relationship. I don't know if you ever tried this when you were a kid. Did anyone ever do the blood brother routine? Am I alone? Apparently I'm the only weird one. There we go. Thank you, Mark. A few, or blood sister. I should have gender neutral. Anyway, I actually don't know that I ever got fully through the little ceremony, because there was the part of actually making blood come out of you that was always sort of a bit of an issue. But I do remember trying at one point. And there was this sense that somehow in that exchange, there's this establishment of a relationship in a different way that was there before. That's kind of what we understand taking place. And I think there is hints of that as well through the sacrificial system, that sin is dealt with, and there's these hints of a relationship that wasn't there before being established after. That now we have a relationship with God made possible through the sacrifice of these animals. Probably the one part that I struggle with just living in 2017 is what takes place next as they sprinkle blood. Again, part of the blood to God, because remember, this is a covenant. There's two parties, God and the nation. Part poured out on the altar recognizing God, and then part sprinkled on the people. You didn't want to be in the front row that day. But can you imagine that? How long do you think it stayed on their skin and in their clothes? Living in the desert, you weren't doing laundry. I've got to think weeks, months, right? For months, looking and say, there's this day we stood before God and an agreement was reached, a covenant agreement. There's the evidence. And there's this issue of evidence, this issue of visible things taking place to ensure that this covenant is clear and established. Now, there's one thing missing in the covenant so far, and that is the eating of a meal. And the eating of a meal would have been the equivalent of signing on the dotted line. Right, that's what we would do. But in a covenant ceremony, the eating of the meal between the two parties was the moment where it was really cemented. And if you look at verse 13, don't throw the last little phrase away. They ate and drank. Because that's the equivalent of saying they signed on the dotted line. They committed themselves to this covenant. That's a big deal. Remember when we bought our house here in town, and Lynn and I, we went to the notary. And of course, you sign all the contracts. If you've been through this, it's a pretty exciting time. You know, the money goes, and you're getting the house and all these kind of things. And we got to the end, and she slid this paper across the desk. And she said, "You got one more thing you got to sign." Like, "Oh, what's this one?" She said, "This is just to sign that you're aware of the easement on your property." Like, "Oh, didn't know." And on the paper, there's an actual map of our property. I'm looking at, you know, the picture. You know, they draw the little house. It's kind of like a little survey with a road going through my living room. And I remember my blood pressure was like, "Hold on a second. The road goes through my house." She's like, "Yeah. Sorry. You could have paid a little more and I would have been able to research this for you and I could have told you about this stuff and you would have known ahead of time." And I remember just sitting there with my wife going, "What do we do now? What do they do when they tell you there's a road going through your house and you've signed the documents?" Because she was quick to tell us that, right? It's like, "You've already signed. It's too late. There's nothing you can do." Right? You've signed on the dotted line. It's done. I'll tell you what I did, just so you know the end of the story. I'm great at starting stories, and then afterwards, like, finished the story out in the foyer. We rushed over afterwards to the Nord office. Turns out it was really old maps they were using. The road allowance had been changed back in 1982, and she just pulled the wrong document. There's no road going through my house. But the point is, when you sign on the dotted line, you don't get to back out, right? It's done. And when you eat this meal, it's your moment saying, "We're in." It's done. Now, the meal comes at an awesome moment. This is an awesome moment because look at what happens in verse 10. They saw God. Now, let me tell you why this is a problem, why this is such a perplexing moment. Because a whole bunch of other places in Scripture say, if you see God, you will die. In fact, by the time we get through the end of Exodus, we're going to come to one of those moments. It's not just an Old Testament thing. Even into the New Testament, the notion gets pulled forward that if you see God, no one can see God and live. And all of a sudden you start to realize, okay, well then how did they see God and not die? Now, verse 11 seems to kind of pick up on the fact that this is a strange thing. Look at what verse 11 says. He did not lay his hand, meaning God did not lay his hand, on the chief men of the people of Israel. In other words, it's sort of a recognition that what just took place is unusual. God should have laid his hand on them. He had every right to kill them on that spot because somehow they were seeing God. Now, for the last 2,000 years at least, different scholars and Bible translators have tried to figure this one out, tried to change the translation slightly to get off the hook, all these kind of things. But you want to know what? At the end of the day, we've got God's word plainly saying they went up and saw God. Now, what did they see? Maybe that helps us a little bit. Because what they see is described in the very verse. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone. That's it. That's the totality of the description. Should I picture that scene, and I might have it pictured wrong, must mean that what happened as they stood before God is they simply fell to the ground. And all they saw and were able to describe was what lay under the feet of the Almighty God. Kind of reminds me of that scene in Ezekiel chapter 1 where Ezekiel sees the glory of God. His description goes like this. Above the expanse over their heads, so it's like Ezekiel's looking up to see God at this moment. There was the likeness of a throne and the appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of the throne was the likeness of a human appearance. It was like gleaming metal. And he goes on, and all he can describe is just the brightness. Gets to the end, and it's kind of like a rainbow. Ezekiel looks up to see the floor from below of the throne room of God and tries to describe and articulate the glory of God that he's allowed to see. And here we have this moment where all they're able to do is say, we can tell you what the pavement under his feet looked like. By the way, the word, the sapphire there, it's a stone. Oh, I was going to ask Dave, but I forgot to do that between services. It's a blue stone, I understand, lapis something or rather. And at this point, it's described as something that they can see right through. It's like clear, but blue, and they try to describe it. And you get the sense all through it, it's like this, but not, words just defy the description. But here's the point. These men encountered God in some way, and God in his mercy did not kill them. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, one of the most amazing things. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they'll see God. As you read that next time, and as you read through Matthew sometime, just bear in mind that for those who would have heard those words coming from Jesus, this must have sounded like an impossibility. No one can see God and live. But Jesus is saying there's an exception to this. There is a purity of heart that allows that kind of relationship, the purity that only comes through what Christ accomplishes for us, because none of us have a pure heart. Now, the covenant ceremony is almost over. I don't know what they ate and drank. We're not told. I'm guessing it ended with dessert, because every good meal does, and God was there. Maybe a song. Remember Jesus in the upper room? He sits his disciples down. And does it start to sound similar? Just picture that scene of Jesus with his disciples and him taking a cup and saying something like, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. You hear the connections? You see the meal being eaten. You see what Jesus is doing is he's establishing a new covenant, a new agreement, a new way that God is going to relate to man through faith in what he's going to accomplish on a cross. It's no longer going to be the blood of animals. It's no longer going to be the ceremony of these Old Testament laws. It's now going to come through faith in who Jesus is. It's an amazing moment. And the reason all this matters to us in Exodus isn't so that we become experts on Israelite history. The reason it matters is because when we open the pages of the New Testament, the story of Jesus Christ is told against the backdrop of these moments. Whether it be from the lips of Jesus himself in Matthew or John, or whether it be from Paul trying to articulate this through Romans 3 of Jesus and the propitiation of his blood, or whether it be Hebrews. I mean, Hebrews grabs hold of Exodus 24. You read 9 to 12. And the whole thing just comes to life when you understand the background of this. The sprinkling of blood, the new covenant, all these things that are carefully told against the backdrop of what God's done. A new covenant established through the blood of Jesus Christ. The conclusion Hebrews brings, not the conclusion to the sermon, for those of you who are about to get excited. The conclusion Hebrews brings to the argument is, because of what Jesus has done on the cross and his shed blood, we can have full assurance. Full assurance is a wonderful thing. Probably one of the things maybe as followers of Jesus we struggle with on and off over the course of our lives is that question. Do I have full assurance? Or has the way I lived, the decisions I made, has it chipped away at the confidence I have? See, I think if we took a Jewish person about 100 years after this, they've settled in the promised land, and if we said to them, could you explain to me why you are certain that God will fulfill his promises? Here's what I think they might answer. I can't prove this because we don't have a Bible passage. This is just my guess. I don't think they would say, well, I know God is just, and I know he's compassionate, and I know he's good, and I know he's faithful. All those things are true, and they knew all those things. I just don't think that would have been the answer they would give. I think the answer they would give might be this. Back at the foot of Mount Sinai, we as a nation looked up a mountain and heard God speak And at that moment, God established a covenant between us and him, and he is not going to break it. There's where full assurance gets anchored. It's not we feel like God's going to come through. We know it because of the covenant. That's what Hebrews is arguing. Why do we have full assurance? It's not because I feel a feeling of peace. That's a great feeling. It's not because I feel hopeful. That's a great thing. The reason I have full assurance and confidence is because I am certain Jesus died on a cross. I'm certain of it. I'm certain he shed his blood. And I'm certain that God made this offer that if we believe and trust that act on our behalf, that we're saved. As a result, oh, there's all the feelings that come as a result. But that's not the assurance. The assurance is what God has done. And if you're into writing down notes, there's only going to be just two thoughts today. So if you want to write this one down and mull it over later, feel free. This isn't inspired. This is just me. Here we go. Full assurance is not a product of my feeling, but the fact of Christ's blood. It's not a product of my feeling. And I will tell you, it encourages me to no end that when I'm there with people near the end of life, to hear them be able to say, I know I have peace with God. That's a good thing. But that's not the foundation of our hope, is it? It's not that I know I feel peace. The foundation is, I know Jesus died for me. That's what produces the peace. That's the assurance of the hope that we have. Now, oh, we're doing good. I'll just keep talking faster so we get through the rest. Next week, we're going to start into chapter 25. We're going to try to get all the way to about chapter 31. Very ambitious, because what we want to look at is what happens next when Moses meets God up on the mountain. And as Moses goes up to the mountain, there's some pretty incredible things that happen. Moses actually, he enters the glory of God. So there's not a whole lot of description other than this. What the people see from down below is it looks like, to them, Moses walks into a blazing fire. And for 40 days, he remains there. And over those 40 days, the people wait. And by the end of it, unfortunately, they turn from God, they build a calf, and they begin to worship. But before we get too harsh in our judgment of them, I mean, just imagine what they thought. There's Moses, there's a mountain that's on fire, and he's been gone for 40 days. Maybe he's not coming back. We're going to have to try to wrestle a little bit with that. But as Moses is up there, God gives him the next 13 chapters, essentially. And over the next 13 chapters, God teaches Moses and instructs him on how the tabernacle will be built, which is the centerpiece of the worship of God's people. He will give the specific details. It's difficult reading. I would encourage you to try to work through it a little bit. Even if you don't get every last part of it read, just try reading through some of it to get the sense. God's going to give them instructions on how to build the curtains, of what kind of fabric to use, of how to weave it, of what kind of things to weave into it, of how to fold the fabric, of how to hang the fabric, of how to build the lampstand that goes inside of the bowl and the kind of metal and the kind of wood and all these intricate, precise detail that maybe for some of you who are craftsmen or builders, this is going to be really exciting. For the rest of us, it's just tough going. 13 chapters. So just to kind of hold that up in comparison, remember the plagues? Remember that? It seems like the big part of the story, right? The 10 plagues. If you've watched any movies of the Exodus, most of the movie is about the plagues. I've yet to see a movie that has anything even acknowledging curtains and lampstands. It's like the story ends before we get there. 3 chapters of plagues, 13 about building curtains. Why? The next week we'll try to wrestle a little bit, but I'm just going to make a quick advanced shot at maybe answering this one. I think what it teaches us is this, that God is highly concerned with the issue of worship. This is of massive importance to him. And it's not worship on the Israelites' terms. He could have just said, Moses, now that we've entered this covenant, I want you to go back down and now just worship me. Just figure it out. Whatever kind of comes, do that. Because what comes would not have been all this detail of how to build a tabernacle. But God, in his wisdom and in his providence and in his sovereignty and all those things coming together, He decides how his people will worship. And here's the second thing, if you're into writing things down, that I would want you to mull over. We worship God on his terms or not at all, and his terms are obedience. This is bigger than just singing worship. This is the kind of worship where we demonstrate, not just with our voices, although that's a sweet part of it, but with all of our being, the value of God. That's kind of what worship's about. Showing that God has value and esteem beyond anything else. And God gives detail after detail of how his people are to approach him in worship. He doesn't allow them to just get creative. He doesn't just say, you know, wander around, figure this out. No, he spells out every last detail. And if you aren't worshiping God his way, you really aren't worshiping God. And this is important, because we live in a culture that's very unaccustomed to those kind of thoughts. We sort of seem to think that we can just determine how we want to approach God and when and what that's going to look like. You see, Jesus in the upper room comes to this issue of worship, I believe. He talks often about abiding, remaining, abiding in me. All through chapter 15, I can't think, it's maybe at least 10 times where he talks about this need to abide. It's very similar to what's going on in Exodus 24 and to the end of God abiding with his people. And then he says this incredibly significant thing. He says, if you want to abide in me, you must do as I command. He links obedience to this relationship to worship. And if we want to worship God, we worship on his terms or not at all. And his terms are simply obedience. Where he would say, here's how life ought to be lived. And we as his people would say, we value you above all else. So we will submit to that. I mean, on one level, it sounds wildly offensive to us, does it not? Who's God to tell us what to do? But think about this for a second. If we actually claim to believe God, you say we believe in him, we believe him. Is not a significant aspect of that saying we want to find out what he tells us, how he instructs us to live, so that we can follow it? Because that's actually what it means to believe him. To just say we believe his, you know, he exists, and then to go off and try to live life the way we would want, it's actually not belief in God, not in the way the Bible speaks of it. We need to actually believe him enough that we would honor him and worship him by how we live. Now here's where it gets uncomfortable, because, oh, we know where this is going next. Now you're going to start telling us the things that we shouldn't be doing. Like, well, the Spirit's going to do that, but I'll point out a few things that maybe the Spirit's going to prompt us about, because God's word's pretty clear. Are we honoring God in our time? But how we live, how we spend our time, probably our most precious commodity, right? Is God shown to be esteemed in that? Or do we honor God in our finances? Are we obedient in how we live with what God's entrusting us? Now those in some ways are massively profound, but they're kind of generic enough that we can kind of go, well, maybe. Is God being honored in your marriage? Your parenting. Could you say, you know what? The way I've parented my kids shows the honor and esteem I have of God. Is God being honored in your sexuality? Oh, now it's starting to get, it's like, oh, it's getting a little more uncomfortable. How about this one? And I'll end with this one. Is God being honored in your recreation, entertainment? We're in summer. This isn't the sermon that says don't go camping or never turn on your TV or read a fictional novel. But we've kind of almost got to the place, haven't we? We've got our religious life, and then we've got the rest of it. And we've got a whole lot of things that we consume as entertainment that maybe if Jesus was sitting there next to us, we would have wished we could have turned the channel or logged off or closed the book before he showed up. That's our worship. That's our act of worship, is how we live out our faith day to day. Let me just leave you with the reason as we come to an end. The nation of Israel got to see and taste just a small, small piece of who God was. They saw his glory up on this mountain. It was incredible enough that they trembled. They were awestruck. They were told that they were going to be going to a land filled with milk and honey. I can imagine a land filled with milk and honey. I've been to Israel. It was actually in some ways, not the walking where Jesus walked, but the like agriculture, kind of disappointing. I remember coming back and going, you know what? Most of the land that they're growing is stuff that we would maybe graze cattle in. I can imagine some of those things, but here's what we're told. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we are told that no eye has seen and no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him, for those who esteem Him, for those who worship Him. You see, here's my problem. I've got a pretty interesting imagination. I start down there, I can imagine some incredible things. I can picture just like that. You know those lakes where the color is not blue, it's like green up in the beautiful, beautiful mountains. It's pretty spectacular. I can imagine just like that, a perfect little log cabin tucked away in a nice little pine forest. I can imagine walking down the beach with the hand of my wife in my hand. Just the waves, nice crashing. Those are spectacular things. I can imagine a first day when you get the keys for your first car and you got freedom. Graduation where they hand you the paper and you're done. The moment when you say, I do. I can imagine still with great clarity the moment when our first and second child came into existence. I can imagine Christmas morning there with my family, nothing but sheer joy. I can imagine Disneyland. And by the way, I love Disneyland. Seeing the smiles on my kids' face on Thunder Mountain Railway, I'd ride it all day long just to see it. Those are good things. But God tells me that what He has in store for me, I can't even begin to imagine. And if I can imagine those good things, then friends, we have something worth worshiping God for. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your son. Thank You for this magnificent call to walk with You. And Father, thank You that our salvation, this hope, is not dependent on our performance. If it was, we would be without hope. But Father, it depends on the performance of Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago. His perfect life, His perfect obedience, His incredibly perfect death on a cross for us. We thank You for that hope. And now, Father, as we contemplate Your word and how it instructs us how to live, we would want to be a people who would honor You, that You'd be worshipped not just because we lift up our voices in song as we love to and as we will in a moment, but Father, because our whole lives, as Paul says in Romans 12, become this act of spiritual worship where we present our bodies to You because we believe You. So Father, do Your work in our hearts, convict us if we need, strengthen us, so that we would live in a way that pleases You because we know You are true and good. In Christ's name, amen.